Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
As Pastor Matt already mentioned, we're going to continue on in Luke 16 today. We're going to finish the chapter. So if you would go ahead and open your Bibles up to Luke 16, we're going to finish out that chapter today. But before we get to that, I have a little business that I have to attend to. It seems like we're living in kind of unparalleled strange times, amen? Like everything seems strange and out of sorts. And one of the things that is so strange for us as a local gathering, as a church, is that we've had more visitors since we've opened than we did in almost the last half of last year. So like in like a six-week time frame, we've had 24 first-time visitors, which doesn't even make sense, right? Amen. You can clap for that. That's good. Right, it's like harder than ever to go to church or to even to come to here, right? You got to like go online and sign up in the form, and then, you know, first service fills up and you didn't really want to go to second service, but now you got to. And it just seems like it's more difficult than ever, right? And yet people seem to be seeking and trying to understand the world. They're trying to understand God, and we're thankful. If you're a guest and you've come before or you're here today, we couldn't be more thrilled to have you with us. And we want to open God's Word and share with you what the truth of God's Word says. But in that vein, I was actually communicating that to some of our friends who go to church here, but for various reasons haven't been here yet. And we've gotten to hang out with them. And I was just telling them, hey, here's what's going on. And one of their sisters lives with them. And I said, these are really strange times. And I said to the sister, I know that times will be really strange if you show up to church, because she doesn't go to church. She hasn't been to church in quite some time, if ever. And she said to me, if you give me a shout out on the live stream, I'll come to church. And so I say to you now, Kate, here is your live shout out. I'll see you at church next week. So, right, if that's simply all it takes, then I'll shout out the entire county of Nassau. Nassau County, here's your shout out on our Facebook Live. I'll see you at church next week, although I don't know where we're going to put everybody, but we'll figure it out, right? So what an unbelievable time that we live in, and it was a reminder to me, like sometimes, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to think that I have to do more to encourage people to want to know God and love God than just tell them what the Bible says. And the truth is, we don't. That the Bible contains the words of God, and through the Spirit of God, He brings the words of God to life in their hearts. And so we simply are called to just declare the truth. And that's one of the main reasons why we're walking through the book of Luke. We want you to understand that there is multiple books in the Bible, but there is only one author of the Bible, and that is God. And so God has a theme running all the way through his scriptures. And even in these last several weeks when we've been in Luke 13 and now we're up to Luke 16, there's only a few themes that actually run through these verses. And so just to kind of recap, or if you have been following y'all along, to catch you up to where we are. So there's three things that we desire for you to grab onto as we've walked through Luke 16 and through the previous chapters that we hope that you're getting a hold of, you're holding on to as we continue to move forward. So the first thing that we so desire for you to just hold on to with all your might is the goodness and greatness of God. That no matter how crazy things look around us, that God is still great. God is still working. God is still in control. And this great God has a specific plan for us, his children. And that specific plan is that we would be disciples of Jesus Christ. And that we would be making disciples. To truly be a disciple, you have to also make disciples. So this great God has a specific plan for you, if you're one of his children, to be becoming more and more of a devoted disciple to him, and in the process be making disciples, which then leads us to the third big theme, the third big thing that we want you to see, and that is that the kingdom of God is ever advancing. And that there is nothing that will stop the kingdom of God, and that as this good God works in you to make you more of his disciple, his kingdom goes forward. And you get to be a part, as his children, of building that kingdom that doesn't end when you die, but lasts into all eternity. And so as you disciple those around you, your life doesn't have just meaning for today, it has meaning forever. And I think that that's the truth that so many people are looking for. That there is something true, there is something right, there is something that gives your life meaning, and his name is God. Now, to make sure that we've not lost our way inside of Luke 16, let's go back and review Luke 16 a little bit, because there was some major teaching that we've seen in this chapter. And Pastor Matt started us out back with the parable of the dishonest manager, which is summed up in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, when he says, "No servant can serve two masters," right? You will either love one master and hate everything else. You will either love God and then hate, in a sense, money. You'll use everything that you have to build up God and his kingdom. Or you will love money, and you will build the kingdom of money, the kingdom of earthly things, and in the end, hate God. You'll have nothing to do with God. And then this past week, we saw an incredible truth, specifically in verse 17, that the word of God will endure forever, that there is no power greater than God that will cause his word to not be fulfilled. That every piece of his word, every piece of his law, every piece of the Old Testament and the New Testament will find its fulfillment in God working out his sovereign plan, and no one can stop it. No one can even hinder it. No one can prevent it from coming to fruition. But today, what we're going to see in this passage is what happens. We're going to see a warning of what will happen if you ignore these truths about money, if you ignore the truth about God's word coming to fruition, what will happen to you? Where will you spend eternity? I want to invite you now, if you've not opened your Bible to Luke 16, I want us to read this passage together. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. I want to invite you to stand with me for a reading of God's word to honor his ever-enduring, eternal word. Luke chapter 16, verse 19 says this: "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the poor man died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham says, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here or there to us.' And the rich man says, I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he can warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham says to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. As I was preparing my study for this particular sermon, as I was looking at this particular text, there was a question that popped into my mind that seems, at sense, very simple to answer. The question is, what would you choose? Would you choose wealth, or would you choose poverty? What would you choose? And you might say, well, of course, Pastor, what kind of dumb question is this? I would choose wealth every time. But the question that this text is posing is, would you choose wealth? Would you choose opulence if it cost you your soul? Would you choose to love money more than God and in effect hate God if you knew that in the end it would cost you eternity? Jesus is about to paint this picture clearly for us. He starts out in verse 19 with this picture of this rich man. Remember, as we've already said, there's a flow of thought that's working itself all the way through this particular chapter. So he's not moved on talking about finances. But he describes this rich man for us. He says he's clothed in purple, and he's not just clothed in purple, but he also has fine linen. What we know about this particular time is that purple was actually a very rare dye. It was very rare to get. And it actually, saying someone was clothed in purple was a way to describe the most expensive clothing. But this was his regular dress. Right? How do the kids say it, Ian? He was popping a lot of tags. Is that right? Is that close? Did I get that one right? But not only that, it says he feasted sumptuously every day. Now, I get the nice clothes thing, okay? I like wearing some nice clothes, but this is speaking my language. I like this idea of feasting sumptuously every day. But this guy enjoys lavish meals every meal. Okay, I think I might be down with that. I was reminded of this even this past week. We were driving to one of our friend's house, and I passed one of my favorite restaurants. I've only been there once because you have to, like, take out a small loan to go there. But it's this place called Fogo de Chao. Have you guys ever been? There's only, like, two people in there. Yeah. It's not a place that I guess a lot of people have been. But, like, when I think about feasting sumptuously, this is what pops into my brain. It's one of these Brazilian rodizio places where, like, they just walk around with meat, and you got a flag on your table that's either, like, bring it on, I'm ready to do war with this meat, or I surrender to the meat. And you guys might know this about me, or you could tell this just by looking at me. I don't eat a lot of salad, all right? But at this joint, they've got this salad bar that is unbelievable. I don't typically even go to the salad bar because I don't want to mess up my meat consumption, okay? But at this salad bar, the piece de resistance of the salad bar is bacon, maple pepper bacon, right? Cynthia had it too. It's one of the best things I've ever put in my mouth. I asked the man at the station, like, can I just take this tray back to my seat. Can I just have this whole thing? And the guy was like, yes, sir, whatever you want. I was like, oh, God bless you. You're my people. I love you. I didn't do that, but I thought about it. But that's this man every day. This guy lives at Fogo de Chao all day. But what's happening here is he's being described as the original conspicuous consumer. But that's us, isn't it? We wear nice clothes. We eat at fine restaurants. And I don't think it's simply because we like fine clothes or like eating at fancy restaurants or driving fancy cars or whatever it is that we do. I think all too often we do all these things to be noticed. We do these things to impress people. And what's so funny about this particular situation is that all too often, especially for me, and maybe I'll just confess my own heart to you, maybe you can sympathize with me, oftentimes I will do things so that people that I don't even know will respect me. And the worst of the worst is I sometimes do things that people that I don't even like will respect me. I see it happen in my neighborhood from time to time. There's one guy that gets a brand new car about every 6 months. Has anybody else got this guy in their neighborhood? I think everybody in the neighborhood hates him. They hate that guy. But what happens when they get jealous with him? They go buy a new car too to try and one-up him. It's like you hate that guy, but now you're living luxuriously to impress him, this guy you don't even like. The description of this man, this rich man, continues because we find out that he has an incredible crib. It tells us that this guy's place is so lavish, he's got a gate to get into it. Not only does he wear nice clothes, not only does he eat nice food, he lives in an incredible house. Let me just say this before we move on to the description of Lazarus. There is nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with it. In and of itself, there is nothing wrong with wealth. And even all throughout the scriptures, some of the heroes of the Old Testament, they are some of the wealthiest men in the area that they live. There's nothing wrong with wealth. The problem that we run into with wealth is, why do you want it? What do you want your wealth for? And if you were to receive it, what will you do with it? You see, the issue is not primarily with the accumulation or obtaining wealth. The issue is your heart. And what we're going to find in this particular text is that the rich man wanted the wealth for himself. Now remember, we're still at the scene of the rich man's house. There's an incredible gate outside, but we find a new character enter into the story. His name is Lazarus. Now, to be sure, or to see some of the interesting things in this text, this is the only time in all of the parables that there is a specific character in the parable that is mentioned by name. It's the only time. And it's this poor man, this beggar named Lazarus. Now, to be clear too, many of you might be thinking, I wonder if this is Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead that he's telling the story about, and I would suggest to you that it's not. This is not Lazarus from John 11, that he actually dies, this Lazarus dies at a later time, so this story cannot be about him. But we start to find out that not only is this man financially destitute, he's also in an incredible health crisis. That this man is living outside of another man's house, and on top of that, his health is completely compromised to the point that his body is covered in sores. That from head to toe, he is covered in sores. Verse 21 tells us that he has a specific desire. It's a longing that he has that has never been fulfilled. Now, for many of us, we have this, right? You have a desire that's a goal that you have that you want to achieve. And I would guess it's probably a greater goal than this, what this man has, because listen to what his goal is. His desire, his longing was to simply eat the scraps that fall from the rich man's table. He is so destitute and in such a bad situation that a step up for him appears to be eating food from the floor. His desire is to simply be allowed to crawl in unnoticed into the dining room of this rich man and be allowed to simply lick the crumbs from the floor. And as if this situation couldn't be worse, this text tells us that the only comfort that he receives is that the street dogs, these nasty dogs, not your cute little fluffy dog that lives inside of your house, but the dirty, nasty dog that lives on the street comes and licks his sores. That in this life, the only comfort he has is the nastiest animal that they can find comes and licks his wounds. That is the comfort that he has. Now we see this contrast of their life. Let's see the contrast of their death. In verse 22, it says that the poor man died. There doesn't appear to be any pomp or circumstance to his death. There's not even a proper burial that's told about that he's given. And it's as if he is just treated like trash that's left in the street. But this text tells us that after he dies, something amazing happens. The text says in verse 22 that he's carried by the angels. Now, we already know from Luke 15, 14, to get to go where the angels go is incredible, right? Because the angels get to express joy in God's presence when a sinner repents. So they go to God's presence. And in this case, it says that they take this poor man, Lazarus, with them to God's presence. And that although he had the worst imaginable possible life in his death, he gets to be escorted by the angels into God's presence. Not only this, this text tells us that he gets to go to Abraham's side. This is, again, one of the only places in Scripture that this description is given. It's the only place in the New Testament where this phrase is even used. Because what's being indicated here is the drastic change that this man has had, that he goes from sleeping in front of another man's house to being seated at the place of honor next to Abraham in heaven. You talk about extreme makeover home edition or whatever you're talking about. This guy has the greatest exchange, the greatest makeover, the greatest transition in circumstances that you could ever have. But look what it also says in verse 22. The rich man dies and he's buried. It gives a very short description of what the rich man has happened to him, and this would suggest that he suffers a much different fate. And even though on his death, because of his wealth, he may have been given just the most incredible funeral and burial service that you could have ever imagined, the moment that he steps off into eternity, everything in his world changes. Because verse 23 tells us what happens to him. He dies and is buried. And then in 23 it says, and in Hades being in torment. And this guy goes from living the greatest life you could possibly live to now being in the worst imaginable situation. In the Old Testament, this place is often referred to as Sheol. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, and chapter 18, verse 13 refer to this place. It's again referred to in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. It's the place where the dead who died without believing in God are called up from to be judged. But let's not gloss over what this means to be in torment. This word that's used is a similar word that's used for when people were put in the torture rack and tortured. That what he's suffering is akin to being tortured. And in this moment, he recognizes his plight. It says he lifts up his eyes. He begins to realize his fate versus the fate of Lazarus. Can you imagine how furious this man must be? That he has all the rights to everything on this earth, and that the poor man that was sleeping outside of his house is now the one who's honored in eternity. I did everything in my life to do the very best that I could. I made something of myself. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps, and it wasn't enough to get into the kingdom of God. And now this poor man who is gross and destitute, he gets honored and not me? And on top of that, who is Lazarus with? He's with Abraham. Right? And what popped in my head when I was thinking about this is when I was a kid, we used to sing this song. Father Abraham had many sons have... Okay, I'll quit singing, but you guys know the song, right? Many of you are familiar with it? No. All right, like six of us. Amen. But it's a song about the lineage of Abraham as the father, as someone who's very important in not just Jewish lineage, but also in our history, in the history of Jesus. But this particular man, as a Jew, sees Abraham as an important character, as someone that he looks up to. But what this man recognizes is that Abraham's not right here with him. He's not with Abraham. Abraham and Lazarus are a far way off. And this is to indicate that when we spend eternity in hell, when we go to hell, one of the worst possible things is not just the fact that there's torture or fire or any of those things. It's the fact that God is far away and separated from us. And now this man sees that Abraham and Lazarus are side by side. But now the rich man knows it. You see, what's happening to Lazarus in this moment should be the desire of every believer. I think all too often we get caught up in the minutiae of this life, and we need to recognize that there is something greater than this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says that, yes, we are of good courage, that we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. This is not our home. This is not where we're meant to be. Paul says something crazy in Philippians 2 to any of us who might be caught up in the things of this world. He says, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two to either stay here or to go to heaven. But he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ because that is far better. But what we know from this particular passage is that the spirit upon death of the righteous goes immediately to the presence of God, and at death, the spirit of the wicked go to punishment. Does that change your answer now? Whether you would choose wealth over poverty? You see, this rich man chose to love his wealth more than God. But in the end, it cost him separation from God and punishment forever. Lazarus suffered the worst life, but loved God with all his heart, and now he gets to be with God forever. So here's the question that we're posing. Is 80 years, is 90 years, if you live to be 100 years old, is your best life on earth, is your best life now worthy or worth an eternity of punishment? Is it worth it? You see, for those who choose to love God or love something more than God, this earth is the best heaven they will ever experience. It doesn't get any better for those who love something more than God. But for those who love God more than they love anything on this earth, this will be the worst hell we experience. And for you who are experiencing difficult circumstances now, this is a message of hope to you, that it only gets better from here. There is no down from here. That in eternity, our life will be worth it. It will be amazing on the other side. Here's another thing, another question that I think this text is asking. Do you want your comfort now, or do you want your comfort later? Because see what happens in verse 24. This rich man that now finds himself in eternal torment and in hell, he cries out of his anguish, out of his pain, he cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." This man cries out for compassion. He now cries out for the very thing that he was unwilling to give to Lazarus. And there's something very important that we need to know here. He says, "Have mercy on me," and send who? Send Lazarus. He knows his name. He knows who Lazarus is. See the pride and the arrogance of this rich man, even in hell. He finds himself in a state of emergency, but yet he still believes that he has the right to tell the poor man what to do. He still has the right to order him around. He knows that he does not have the right to tell Father Abraham what to do, but this gutter trash, he better do what I'm asking him to. And what does he want him to do? What is it that he desires of him? That he would dip the end of his finger in water and cool his tongue with that water. Now, I don't know about you, but like right now, we're not even shaking hands with people because of COVID, right? But even before that, there was no way that I would want someone else to put their finger in the water and then stick it in my mouth. But we have to let this tell us what kind of anguish, what kind of pain, what kind of suffering this man is going under, that he believes that the drop of water from a dirty man's finger would bring him some sort of relief. What's being painted for us here is something more than just physical thirst. Because remember, we already talked about one of the worst issues, if not the worst issue of hell, is actually separation from God. And so the thirst that he's experiencing is not necessarily one just of a physical thirst, but of a deep recognition of an inner thirst that he has because he cannot be near God. It reminded me of Psalm 42, 1 and 2. Which if you've ever been to a Christian bookstore or looked up Psalm 42 online, you've probably seen all kinds of pictures of this psalm drawn. It's usually depicted by a very lush field with a stream running through it and a very beautiful deer coming out of the woods to drink at that particular stream. Now, I'm sorry if you have that hanging in your house or you own that mug and it's in your cabinet, but that is not what's being depicted. What's being depicted is a deer in the desert, absolutely emaciated, that thirsts for water and is on the brink of death, that his tongue is hanging out of his mouth and he is panting on the edge of total destruction. And he says in the psalm, as this deer pants, longs for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When shall I receive this refreshment that my soul needs? But that's never going to happen for this rich man. His fate's already been sealed. And instead of this refreshment that only God can give, the rich man says, I am in anguish. He uses an Old Testament imagery of the punishment of God. He says, I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham responds to this man in verse 25. He says, in a very endearing term, child, he doesn't speak harshly to him, but he is about to give him some truth that he's probably not going to like very much. He says, child, remember. Don't forget, you already had your best life now. Don't forget that you, in your lifetime, received your good things. You already got your reward. There is no reward for you here. And Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. Now, understand what he's saying here, because this flies in the face of much of teaching inside of church today. This flies in the face of what many believe about the favor of God, that the only way to know if God favors you is that if you drive nice cars and have lots of money and live in big houses. And this text says, no, that is not true. You do not know the favor of God just by wealth. That the worst sort of individual who has been given the gift of faith by God will enter into the kingdom of God, irregardless of what his wealth looked like on earth. And even though he received and had all kinds of manner of bad things happen to him, he is comforted. Lazarus has comfort here. And you are in anguish. But I want you to see, too, that there's something very significant that happens to the sinner as they are punished in hell. You would think, just like us, when we're disciplined, when my parents disciplined me, that eventually I would learn my lesson. But that does not happen to the sinner in hell. There is no heart change in hell. Not even hell will change the heart of someone who loves something more than God. He says in verse 26, and besides all this, Abraham continues to tell him the plight of his situation. A great chasm has been fixed between us. That between you and me, rich man, between Abraham and the rich man, there is a chasm that has been fixed. And your status that you thought you had, the status you thought you earned, will never do anything for you now. It earned you nothing on this side of eternity. And in fact, God is the one who made this chasm. And this is often difficult for people to hear. But for those who do not believe in God, he is the one who ensures our glorification, but he is the one who also ensures the punishment of those who do not believe. And he's done it for a specific purpose. He says that he has fixed this chasm between us in order that no one can pass from one side to the other. God has made it impossible after death for you to transition from heaven to hell or hell to heaven. That God has set. And in verse 27, we realize that the rich man finally comes to terms with his situation. There is no escape for him. He begs Abraham. He says, "Then I beg you, Father." And what we see is that this particular man, this Jewish man, is trying to call upon his ethnic history. He's trying to call on the fact that he's a physical Jew. He's calling out to his father, Abraham. But the truth is about this man is that if he was truly a believer in God, he would not be in hell. But he's trying to use his ethnicity as a way to garner favor in heaven. And God's economy does not work that way. But he begs Abraham to send someone back to his five brothers. He wants them to go back. He wants someone to go back to earth and warn these five brothers of the rich man. Now again, see the incredible pride, see the incredible arrogance, see the incredible sinfulness of this rich man. He wants Lazarus to leave paradise and go back to earth to warn his family. He wants to order Lazarus to do what he wants him to do. He knows he can't tell Abraham to do, but he still shows his lack of care for Lazarus. He wants Lazarus to go warn his brothers so that they cannot come into this place of torment. Because he now knows what you know, that after death, there is no repentance. After death, there is no way to get to God. But brothers and sisters, see the hope in this passage, because what we're about to see is that the proclaimed word of God has the power to save. Abraham responds to this man's request to send Lazarus back down to earth to warn his brothers, and Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. They've got all they need. And what is it that they need? We talked about this a little bit at length last week, so I'm not going to go into it again, but when he says they have Moses and the prophets, what he's saying is they have the Old Testament. They've already gotten my revealed word to them. Let them listen to the word of God. Let them hear, let them obey, let them heed my word that's already been written. My word is enough for belief. And I want to remind you again, as I've already done before, we heard last week about the power of God's word. I don't know about you, but sometimes I am so tempted to think that if there's someone that I want to communicate the gospel to, that I have to build up some kind of big intellectual argument to them to convince them to believe, and that's not true. I simply have to tell them what the Word of God says and then let the Spirit of God do what He does. Because the truth is, God has to do a work in your heart before you will ever believe the word of God. God has to give you a righteous heart. He has to regenerate your heart before you'll ever believe that His word is true. But what's clear in this passage in verse 30 is that this man does not believe that the word of God is powerful enough to save. He still believes that someone has to go and do something incredible to convince them to believe. And again, he calls upon his ethnic ties to give him rights to ask Father Abraham to do something. He says, if someone goes to them from the dead, he wants Lazarus again to journey from the greatest place you could ever possibly be, to leave the greatest place he could possibly ever be, and go back to this dump of an earth. Simply to satisfy a request that he's making. And he says, if this happens, Father Abraham, you're wrong. They will repent. Seeing a dead person rise again and walk around will change their minds. And Abraham says, no. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they do not heed the word of God, we have to let this challenge how we see the Word of God. Because if it were possible to send someone back from the dead to convince people to believe, why wouldn't he do it? And he is saying it's not necessary because the word of God is more powerful than bringing dead people back. It's more sufficient to save than having dead people walk around and say that God's real. This has to challenge us when we meet that moment of fear about declaring the word of God to people, when we meet that moment in which we feel that sense of like, what if they reject me? What if they make fun of me? What if they're not my friend anymore? We have to see the power of the word of God to save. We have to believe that it will, that it is enough, that we're simply charged with just declaring it. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced. I think this speaks to the power of the word of God, and at the same time, the sinful nature of humankind. Because belief in the gospel is not primarily an intellectual problem. Anyone can read the word of God and understand the word of God. The issue is, do you believe the word of God? So belief in the gospel is at heart a moral issue. It's at the heart a heart issue. And no amount of evidence can change someone's heart, but the power of God's word through the working of the Spirit can. He says they won't be convinced if even someone should rise from the dead. And this is another one of those teachings. This is another one of those parables where it just ends. That's the end of the story. That's the finale, if you will. We don't know what happens from this point forward. We know nothing about the five brothers. We know nothing that goes on beyond this. God simply says, even if they see the dead, they won't believe. But let me just say to you, this story teaches the necessity of giving heed to God's word. That we have to take seriously the warning of God's word. And let me also suggest to you that he's not just talking about sending Lazarus back from the dead. Because remember, who's speaking here? Who's talking? Jesus? What's he about to do? He's going to die. And then what's he going to do? He's going to rise again, praise God. He's literally saying to these people, some of you are going to hear about my death. Some of you may even see my death. And you will at least hear about my resurrection. And some of you may even go to the grave where I was buried and I'm no longer there. And even that, even me, Jesus, raising from the dead, will not convince you. But that begs the question of us. That brings us back to our own reality. The reality of the truth that you and I, unless Christ returns and takes us home, are going to die. We're going to die. You're going to die. And then what? Then what? There seems to be a lot of conversation recently, and it seems like all throughout time, about people wondering what happens after you die. So oftentimes people will say they can even talk to the dead. There's whole TV shows about it. And oftentimes what will be said is that we don't know. We don't know what happens after you die. We don't know where you go. We don't know what your fate is. But that's not how the scriptures speak. The Bible says for sure that you as an eternal being, you as a person who has an eternal soul, will live and spend all of eternity in one of two places. You will either spend eternity in heaven or you will spend eternity in hell. I've watched some of these shows with mediums, And it's always interesting to me because when they talk to someone who's speaking to them from the dead, they talk about, oh, I miss you. Oh, how's Fluffy, our kitty, doing? Oh, all of these things that don't seem important. And let me just suggest to you that according to this text, if the rich man, if you could summon him and speak to him and hear what he has to say, I can promise you that he would not want to talk about your beloved pet. Here's what he would say. Repent. Do not step off into the afterlife being unsure of where you will spend eternity. Cry out to God for forgiveness and do not come here. He would plead with you to consider your life. He would plead with you to consider who Jesus is. He would plead with you to consider who God is and where you will spend eternity. We have to hear his cries and take an account of our own minds and our own hearts and our own belief and what we think is going to happen when we die. Unless I misapply this text, unless I communicate to you something different than what is here, let me say to you as believers, this is not a text about fear for us who are in Christ. This is a passage about hope. This is a passage about comfort. And let me just say to you, if we could summon Lazarus from the other side and ask him, what would he say to us? What would he say to us who believe in the perfect work of Jesus Christ? What would he say? What comfort would he offer us? He would say this, it is worth it. All the suffering, whatever you're going through right now, the difficulty that you're facing, keep going. Keep striving to honor the Lord in all things. His glory is more than our brain can comprehend. Heaven is greater than what we can understand. It's why we can say crazy things like this stuff that you're suffering right now, whatever difficulty you're going through, it's light and momentary in comparison to eternity. Keep going. But brothers and sisters, we have to hear both voices. We have to hear the cries of the rich man and the pleading of the rich man and the incredible hope that comes from Lazarus, the comfort that's given. We have to hear both of those things and be reminded what I'd said earlier, that God desires for you to declare the gospel while there is still time. This pleading from the rich man, the torment that this rich man is suffering, we should have that sink deep down into our hearts, and it should do something inside of us as the Spirit works in us to motivate us to pursue people with the gospel while there is still time. Let me encourage you, if you're here today, if you're like me, maybe you have someone in your life that you love them dearly, and you started to give up hope. You started to question whether or not God will ever extend faith to them, whether or not he will ever draw them to himself. And let me just say to you, as long as they have breath in their lungs, as long as you have breath in your lungs, there is hope. Do not give up hope on them. Pursue them. See what awaits them and pursue them. Pursue the ones that you've loved and shared the gospel with and pursue more people for the sake of the gospel. There is hope. There is truth. There is something beyond this life. We'd posed to you several times already this year the question, who is your one? If you could reach one person for the gospel today, who would it be? And even if you've given them the gospel hundreds, maybe even thousands of times, do not give up hope. Use this passage as the springboard, as the launch pad to pursue them with a renewed passion. Now I want to say to you, if you're here today, if you're watching from home, and you do not know where you're going to spend eternity, you do not know, you're unsure of what awaits you after this life. When we say you're going to die, then what? You say, I'm not sure. Let me plead with you. Do not get up from your couch. Do not leave this room. Do not get in your car and drive home. Do not go anywhere else today until you get this thing cleared with God. Do not take another step in your life until you come before a holy God and confess your sins and receive the forgiveness that only He can give through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do not let another second go by. We should let this situation of what's happening around us with the thousands of people who are dying from COVID be a wake-up call that there are thousands of people that started this year saying, 2020 is going to be my best year, and they are dead. And they stepped off into eternity, many of which will spend eternity separated from God in hell. Do not suppose that you have another day. But brothers and sisters, let me just say to you, this is our golden opportunity. You can't turn on the news. You can't talk to anyone without one or two things coming up. How crazy the world is with COVID and what's happening in our election cycle. You can't. It's everywhere. And this particular passage cuts through all the baloney and goes, hey, yeah, that stuff's crazy. What do you think about what happens when you die? What do you think? You know, you don't have to be afraid of death. You don't have to fear it. Doesn't mean I'm ready to die right now, but I'm not afraid to die. Brothers and sisters, this is our golden opportunity. This is the opportunity that God has presented to us to cut through all the fake news and the baloney that's out there and say, here's the truth. This is the truth. Now I want to invite you now to stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and I want to make another plea. Friend, if you are here today with your head bowed and your eyes closed, I want you to just think about whether or not you are sure of where you will spend eternity. And I want to plead with you again. If you are unsure, do not leave here today without speaking to me, to Pastor Matt, with our deacons, or with any of our wives. They would love to take the time to sit down with the Word of God and declare to you the way of salvation. But let me plead with you, do not hear this story and think, well, that won't happen to me. That won't happen to me. Because it is the fate of everyone to die. And after that, there will be a judgment. But for you today, Christian, for you, brothers and sisters, let me just plead with you that we never know how long someone has to live. We never know how long we have to speak the truth of the gospel into their lives. Do not delay. Whether that means picking up the phone this afternoon, sending an email, text message, walking across the street, whatever that means, make today the day that you renew your passion in seeing the gospel go forward. But let me just say to us too, brothers and sisters, one of the biggest condemnations of the rich man in this passage is that he has the means to help Lazarus, and he doesn't. Let it never be said of us as a church, let it never be said of us as a people that we had the means to help someone who was in a difficult situation and we didn't help them. Whether that means primarily physically, but let me suggest to you that it means something spiritually. In the gospel, we have a wealth that never ends. We have a wealth that's inexhaustible. You can give it away to anyone, and there's more. It never ends. Let's make today, let's make this week our greatest attempt out of love for the greatness of God to see the gospel go forward like never before. And I want to invite you now to begin to pray with me that God would do a work in your heart and those that you know that do not know the gospel. Will you pray with me? Lord, we're so thankful that you give us passages like this that are a sobering reminder that death awaits all of us. And at the same time, you so wonderfully wrap it in hope that we don't have to just look at death with a bleak outlook, but we can look at death as just the beginning. And that because of what you've done on the cross for us, because you've died for our sins, because you paid the price for the sins that we committed on the cross, we can now see the weight of our sin, and we can come to you and confess that we are sinners and receive the gift of forgiveness and the gift of eternal life through you, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, we're so thankful that as we have breath in our lungs today, we know that there is hope. For anyone who is drawing breath into their lungs, there's the hope of salvation. But Lord, I pray that you would use us as a force, that we would seize the opportunity that you've given us to be quick to declare your goodness in the gospel, that you would give us a renewed passion to pursue those who are lost and to pursue them with love, that we would see a revival happen in the midst of all the craziness that's happening around us because we simply believe that you're great, we desire to be your disciples, and we want to see your kingdom go forward. Lord, use us today, however you see fit. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.